pray, please. Father, Son, and Spirit, we come before you today praising you and worshiping you. And we ask that the Spirit might take the word and penetrate our hearts and change us. Show us your glory today. Convict us of our sin. Grant us repentance, faith, love for you and for one another. Change us that we might be for your glory and see the kingdom advance. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Sin never travels alone. There's always companions. That's especially true of life-dominating sins like drunkenness and immorality. They have companion sins. At the motivational end, there's things like selfishness, anger, lust. At the manifestation end, there's always a length to lying. You have to lie to cover up and hide life-dominating sins, don't you? You can't just leave them out there for everybody to see. That just won't do. Sin never travels alone. That was certainly true for David. David was obviously guilty of adultery and murder. But along with those came also disloyalty and betrayal. In fact, throughout this tale, and we will be working on this story for a number of weeks yet to come, disloyalty and betrayal keep popping up like weeds in a garden. David betrayed God and the men who served him when he committed adultery and murder. No wonder part of the consequence that God gave to him was being betrayed by his own son. But it's not just David and Absalom, not just their betrayal. The loyalty of everyone in the nation is in the process of being tested through Absalom's rebellion. And that test not only applies to their relationship to David, their king, but also to the Lord. And it's going to reveal everyone's heart. Now, this morning we pick up the narrative where David has just received word that Absalom is marching on Jerusalem. He has most of the national militia with him. Completely unprepared, David and all who are with him have to flee. Though he is Israel's commander-in-chief, he has at best a few thousand men on hand. Whereas Absalom may have as many, well over 100,000, all of that as a result of the campaigning he did for 4 years in the city gates of Jerusalem. David must run. He must run now. Verse 23, 2 Samuel 15, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, major highways extended from Jerusalem in all four directions, north, south, east, west. Absalom, in a very shrewd tactical move, is mounting his advance from the south, from Hebron. It was shrewd because David was born in Bethlehem, which is also south of Jerusalem. South of Jerusalem is also where David spent all those years fleeing from Solomon, most of that time. And while he was there, he was building relationships of support. South of Jerusalem, Judah, is where David could quite naturally expect to receive the strongest support. But Absalom has cut himself, David, off from all of that, from his hometown and his tribe, David's tribe, by mounting his rebellion from Hebron. David couldn't go south. Neither could he go north. The northern tribes were the last to recognize David as king. They were the tribes which had given Saul his strongest support, the tribes that will in the future break away from David's grandson. They were the tribes where David's support was weakest. Going there would be suicide. He can't go north. And he can't flee west. The remaining Philistine cities were in the west, along the coast. He could not afford to get caught in a Philistine Absalom vice. There'd be no fleeing west. His only option was to go toward the rising sun. Immediately east of Jerusalem was the Kidron Valley with the Kidron Brook running through it. As soon as he left Jerusalem, he had to cross that valley. On the other side of that valley, rising up, was the Mount of Olives. He went up and over the Mount of Olives. And from there, the text tells us, he entered the wilderness. And verse 23 calls it wilderness for a good reason. There won't be any resources there for David to easily grab as he's going. Now, in the future lessons on this, as we continue in this story, we'll find that the direction that David was forced to go gave occasion for people along that path and in that general direction to prove their loyalty or display their betrayal. But for now, suffice it to say, he has to go east. And there's no resources there. Verses 24 to 26. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. David has always supported the Levites and the priests in the hour of his need. They were loyal to him. The priests, Zadok and Abiathar, brought the Ark of the Covenant from Jerusalem with them when they left the city. When the priests decided to leave, there was no debate. They didn't have to decide what to do. They simply assumed that if they were leaving, the ark was coming with them because they couldn't leave it behind for those who, well, they considered to be God's enemies. But David wasn't going to allow that. He sent the ark back because that was the place God had chosen to be worshipped. And the ark was the center of Israelite worship. He sent the ark back because in his heart, he was ready to accept whatever outcome of the rebellion God chose to lay upon him. If this was the end of David's reign and the end of his life, so be it. But he wasn't going to try and use the ark to forestall that. And David sent the ark back because he was not superstitious. Are you superstitious? No, none of us are superstitious. It amazes me how superstitious we are today. And yet we always think that it's not us who's superstitious. That's people in the past. They're the foolish ones who are superstitious, right? David knew that the ark was not like a lucky rabbit's foot. He knew that God was not obligated to give him victory and to rescue him simply because he possessed the ark. He knew that God could not be manipulated into being on his side simply because he had a holy or sacred object. When I was growing up, in the homes of many Christians, including ours, there was a big copy of the scriptures called the Family Bible. Right? You've seen them. We have one in our home right now. It's ancient. It's written in German. These Bibles were often kept in a place of prominence as a symbol of the family's devotion and commitment to the Lord. And frequently, those Bibles were treated as if just by their presence there in the home, that that home, that family would be blessed. And yet we know family Bibles were rarely ever opened. Almost never read. You didn't use them, you just left them there on display. Folks, I want you to understand, in the church age, there is no such thing as a sacred object or sacred places. Jesus made that very clear in his discussion with the Samaritan woman. Being one of God's children doesn't guarantee you here and now blessings. John the Baptizer didn't die an old man in bed, did he? Paul had a thorn in the flesh that the Lord said, I'm not going to remove. According to tradition, at least 11 of the apostles were martyred. Now understand, God was always faithful and loyal to those men. And he is always faithful and loyal to us. No matter what trouble the Lord allows to cross your path, we ought always to be faithful and loyal to him. He has given us salvation, and he will never cast us aside. He is being good to us every day, even when we hurt. Now, you know it, but let me just remind you, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Let me remind you, I believe I've told you this before, that's something we know, it's not something we feel. And we know. You live by your feelings. Get ready for a roller coaster ride, especially a spiritual roller coaster ride. You're going to be up and down and all over the map. Your feelings will frequently tell you, God doesn't love you. Look what's happening to you. You have to live by the truth, by the gospel, by the word of God, by what God has told us, by what you know from the Bible. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's what we know. Be loyal, therefore, to the Lord. But understand, God cannot be manipulated into giving us here and now blessings. Neither can God be manipulated into being on our side. Do we believe that? Is God obligated to give victory in war to the United States? We certainly aren't showing any commitment or loyalty to him, are we, as a nation? Is God obligated personally to grant us what we pray because we have so many people praying for us? Do we believe that God must bless us and give us what we want because I have served him for so very long in so many ways and done so much? David didn't presume to be able to manipulate God, not even if he possessed the ark. And so he sent it back to Jerusalem, confident that his life was in God's hand and God was going to do with him whatever pleased God, whether he had the ark or not. Have you surrendered to God's will no matter what? Daniel's friends understood that kind of loyalty, didn't they? Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, I'm sure you know the story. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They chose to be faithful and loyal, obedient, and serve the Lord, even if it cost them their lives. Job understood loyalty. Job chapter 13, verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." God means for our faith to be like that, for us to have that kind of loyalty. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will trust him. I will serve him." And why should we give that kind of loyalty to the Lord? Because he died for us. Because he rescued us from that which we could never rescue ourselves. He rescued us from the penalty of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You see, it's all about the cross. It's always the cross. Everything is about the cross. Be loyal because of the cross. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 27 to 28, "The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.'" The fords was one of the places commonly known and used to cross the Jordan River. Everybody knew it by that name, the fords. David's spies needed a prearranged place where they could meet with him, knowing he would be there, knowing they could connect, knowing they could communicate, when they were ready to bring him information that they gained as his spies. Verses 29 to 31, "Therefore Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness.'" Covered head, bare feet. Expressions of grief in ancient Israel. David is making no effort to keep up his appearances. Why should he? God's not fooled by appearances, is he? The king has more than enough reason to grieve. So head uncovered, feet bared. And then just when he thought it couldn't get any worse, David received word that Ahithophel had joined Absalom's rebellion. Now you may recall, we've talked about Ahithophel before. He was David's most trusted advisor. But that was in the past. And I've suggested to you that it very well may be that he was no longer his advisor, because Ahithophel was grandfather to Bathsheba, and that whole scandal may have brought so much shame on the family that Ahithophel was no longer willing to work with David. But understand, Ahithophel is an amazing guy. 2 Samuel 16:23, "And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by David and Absalom." The significance of Ahithophel joining the rebellion can't be overestimated. With Ahithophel as strategist, Absalom's rebellion at this point appears to be unstoppable. But David didn't despair. What did he do? He prayed. Right? He asked God to overrule. He asked God to prove himself once again. And do you know how God answered that prayer? He answered that prayer by sending a man. When you pray and you have a need, how would you prefer that God answer the prayer? I think often we would prefer that God would answer it with a miracle, right? Lord, I don't have any food. I don't have any income. Could you just have a check show up in the mail? Could you just have bags of groceries show up on the doorstep? You know, give a miracle, Lord. And yet, what does God usually do? How does he usually answer a prayer like that? He often answers it by giving you a job, right? Though we might prefer a miracle. Even in Old Testament times, God was very stingy, perhaps, with miracles. God is very economical in use of miracles. He doesn't use them frivolously or unnecessarily. And on this occasion, instead of a miracle, God sent a man, a loyal man. Verse 32, it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai, the Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. There had been a well-known shrine at the top of the Mount of Olives. It was common for worship centers to be located on the heights. A friend was waiting for David there, and according to 1 Chronicles 27:33, Hushai held an official position in David's court. Now, everyone in the court held a position of some sort, along with the various family members, bodyguards, and recorders that at any given time were there at the court. There would also be men who were appointed to care for the king's horses and his donkeys and camels and his flocks and his fields and his houses. And there would be military leaders and treasurers and priests and counselors and teachers for the king's sons and chefs who prepare the food and messengers and a whole host of other people. Every one of them had some title, some official position, or they wouldn't be there, because access to the court was strictly limited. Now, all of that makes Hushai all the more remarkable, because the only position he held, the only reason he had for being in the court, being given access to David, was he was the king's friend. Remarkable. That was his title, the king's friend. Is it difficult for people in high positions or with great wealth to have genuine, true friends? Yeah, absolutely, because motives are suspect. Is he my friend, or is he just looking to gain material blessings, benefits? I don't have to worry about those particular issues. Probably most of you don't either. But is it difficult for anyone to have friends who are convinced are absolutely true and genuine? Yeah, because motives are still suspect, aren't they? What motive should we hope for in a friend? What motive should we have in making friends with others? I want somebody to hang out with. I want somebody who likes the same things I like, so we can hunt together, so you know, we can play golf together, so yeah. We can eat food together. I like eating food. I like eating food with people who like eating food, you know. I like talking about food. I like everything about food. All right. What motive? to help the other person come to know Christ or grow in their relationship to Christ. The only true friend is someone who helps you toward God. That's loyalty. Being a friend who helps your friends toward God. Hushai is that kind of friend. The torn robe and dust on his head reveals his heart. The torn robe and dust were culturally accepted ways to express grief and repentance. When disaster struck, ancient Near Eastern people tore their clothes to express the idea that clothing and appearance were no longer important. Torn clothes and dust said, I'm no better than a beggar, and now I look like a beggar, and that's okay because that's what I deserve. Are you comfortable with that notion? How big would the disaster have to be before we would tear our favorite clothes and choose to look like a bum or a bag lady? There's a level of humility being expressed by Hushai here that we rarely express today. Humility that says, I'm no different, I'm no better than anybody else, I'm just like everyone else. Guilty, a sinner. I am undeserving of God's grace, but Lord, I desperately need your grace. It's the kind of humility that is necessary to put your faith in Jesus as Lord and be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And understand, faith is not a work we accomplish. Faith is not something we wump up, and, you know, and let's get pumped up and trust and believe and have faith. It doesn't work that way. Faith is all about saying, I can't, I am unable, so I rely upon the only one who is able, and that's Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. You getting humility in here? You're beginning to appreciate what it's saying there? It is the gift of God. It's not something I earn. It's not something I accomplish. It's something God gives to me, and it's grace, meaning it is undeserved. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. No one's ever going to get into heaven and stand around and say, you know, I don't know about you dirty rascals, but, you know, I earned my way here. Nobody. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And being level communicates the fact that we are all equally undeserving. It's all grace. It's God's gift, his kindness, his mercy to us, not what I've done. It's what he's done. There's a humility that is foundational to trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Sitting in dust or ashes, putting dust or ashes on your head, was the way people all across the ancient Near East expressed grief, but also especially how they expressed repentance. Job 42:6 tells us, I therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And ashes in particular were used because it suggested it as an expression of repentance that the person knew what they deserved. What they deserved was spend eternity in hell, in effect, becoming ashes. Job wrote what we just read after he had demanded that God explain himself and what he was doing with him, because Job said that's just not right how God was treating him. Well, God set him straight, and Job understood that he had been corrected, and so he acknowledged that he had sinned, and he demonstrated that acknowledgement with repentance and by putting dust on his head. Dust was an external symbol of admitting guilt. The dust said, I deserve judgment. It said, I'm ashamed of my sin and I regret it. How do we demonstrate repentance today? Apart from just confessing and asking to be forgiven, do we have any external symbols of repentance? And yet, once again, our culture looks back on ancient Near Eastern cultures and says, how primitive, how unsophisticated they are. Well, let me suggest to you that in at least one way, they were far superior to us. They had a culturally understood way to express visibly, externally, apart from words, repentance. Today, I would suggest in our culture, we have nothing like that. And what's worse, we often act like we have no need for it because we never need to repent. As if we never had a reason to be ashamed. Last Friday, I was listening to the radio as I drove to a hospice patient to visit. Dr. Sanjay Gupta, Emmy award-winning chief medical correspondent for CNN, from Novi, Michigan, actually. Very, very well-educated, very well-spoken, looks sharp all the times I've ever seen him. Mostly I just hear him on the radio. Speaks well. Sophisticated. He was talking about child rearing, and he said that even when parents are disciplining their children, they should never cause their children or even desire to cause their children shame. Now that is the prevailing viewpoint in our culture. That shame is an emotion that is always useless, always worthless, never appropriate, always harmful. Do we never do anything to be ashamed of? But folks, why would our children ever repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ if they have no shame for their sin? Why would we come to the Lord's table if not for shame over our sin? The table is meant to cause us shame. Paul wrote, remember, as he was instructing us in participating in the table, he wrote, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was, what? Betrayed. Why identify the night that way? Aren't there more positive, just as clear and obvious ways to identify that night? Sure there are. It's a not so subtle reminder to us as we participate at the table that we also, every time we sin, betray Jesus Christ, betray the cross. And therefore we ought to have shame. We ought to be ashamed because we sin. Now I want to just read you four verses. And I apologize, I added these after I turned in all the information that I gave them to prepare the slides. I need to say that because in the back they were panicking, I don't see this. It's fun to do that to them, but I shouldn't do it too often because there's more fun things they could do to me. However, I want you to understand that because we are sinners living in a sin-stained world, that There are occasions when we need to be ashamed on a regular basis. I don't think that's all we should ever feel, that it's all we should ever experience. The Bible also talks about joy in Christ, doesn't it? But you get to the joy by working through the shame. Daniel 9:8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. See the connection? Shame and sin. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Even we are to actively seek to bring people to shame, not because we hate them or despise them or like grinding their sin in their faces, but because we love them when we know that the only way to have victory over the sin is to admit the shame of it and repent of it. Ezra 9:6, and prayed, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my eyes to you, our God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Jeremiah 6:15, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They do not even know how to blush, so they will fall among the fallen, and they will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Today in our culture, we have no visible symbols of repentance. Because we believe we have no reason to repent, because we think we have nothing to be ashamed of. And if we have nothing to be ashamed of, we have no reason, no need for a Savior, because folks, understand very clearly, this is vitally important. I know it seems way too basic. It seems like I'm telling you 2 and 2 is 4, but understand this very clearly. Jesus came to save sinners. Never forget that. Jesus came to save sinners. Sin is the problem. Jesus didn't come to prop up your sagging self-esteem. He came to save sinners. We are sinners. That's the problem. Don't allow the world to teach you that we have a different problem from that, and that maybe Jesus is giving us a loving example, or he's a wise teacher about many things, but it's really this other problem that needs to be addressed. No, no, no. Our problem is that we are sinners, and we need a Savior who came to save sinners. Do not be seduced by the sophisticated, high-sounding, very intelligent-appearing, well-educated false doctrines and lies of our culture. What they teach you in regard to shame and guilt and repentance will bring your children to eternal destruction and will lead you away from Christ. Who should I put dust on his head? Because he was guilty. You say, what was he guilty of? He wasn't leading a rebellion against David. He didn't have anything to do with the rebellion. And yet, like all of us, he was a sinner, right? Born a sinner, lived sinfully. And we know what sinners deserve. We deserve eternal punishment. Anything that we get that is less than eternal punishment is grace, is mercy, is blessing. Who should I have not committed the sins that produced this growing national tragedy? But he was a sinner nonetheless. And when desperate sinners find themselves in the midst of calamity, they ought always to cry out to God for deliverance. And when they cry out to God, they must do so in humility and in repentance, because none of us has clean hearts. Not a one. The dust on Hushai's head says to God, Lord, please help me. I know I deserve this calamity because I'm a guilty sinner, but please, Be merciful and help me. I make no demands. I'm begging. Please be merciful to me. Whatever you decide, I know that you are good. And I will trust you and be loyal to you, though you take my life. But please, Lord, be merciful. That's how we ought to pray when we find ourselves in desperate straits. That's how loyalty to God is expressed in the midst of calamity. There's much we can learn from dust. David said to him, verses 33 to 34, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant in the past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel from me." If he stays with David, Hushai is another mouth to feed, and David has precious few resources for filling mouths at this time. So he sent his friend back to Jerusalem on a mission to pretend to be a friend, a counselor to Absalom. Hushai was a wise man. His counsel was valued by many. It would very likely be valued by Absalom. David hoped that in that position, he might be able to frustrate Ahithophel's advice. Hushai was God's answer to David's prayer. A loyal man. Verses 35 to 36. "And are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear." David had precious little time to respond to Absalom's rebellion. Yet, he's already putting together a very effective network of spies to provide him with intelligence. This is just a glimmer of the old David, isn't it? Incisive, insightful, effective. Sadly, as this tale progresses, we're going to see very little of the old David. Far too much of foolish David. Verse 37, "So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem." Hushai arrives back in Jerusalem just in time to ensure that Absalom doesn't know he's been with David. He risked his life to serve David in an attempt to deceive Absalom. And he did this even though David deserves what's happening, doesn't he? Remember, this rebellion is God's chastisement of David, right? And yet, it's also clear, even though David deserves this, Hushai is doing the right thing in being loyal to David, isn't he? He should support David. He should be loyal. We often find ourselves in similar circumstances, don't we? The person in authority over us, your parents, your teacher, your boss, your pastor, your deacon, your elder, whatever it might be, this person in authority has come short. And you know it. It's not suspicion. It's not assumption. It's fact. They've sinned. And so now you have to decide, will I be loyal to that person? Will I be faithful to this flawed leader? Or will I pile on with self-righteous judgment and criticism and gossip? It's so easy at times like that to take a condescending attitude, to become proud and view that flawed leader with contempt. But folks, understand, if we go that direction, we'll never maintain loyalty to anyone. We won't even be loyal to friends who don't have authority over us in any regard, because everyone is flawed. Everyone sins. All of us are unfaithful. Confidences are broken. Commitments are unkept. Gossip is passed on. We are all disloyal to one degree or another. And it takes torn robe and dust on the head humility to be loyal to another sinner, doesn't it? And yet that is exactly what our Lord has called us to do. Tear your clothes. Put dust on your heads. Humble yourself by remembering that you're a sinner and you deserve eternal punishment. Be humble and be faithful to those who are flawed, because God put them in that position. And being loyal to those in authority over you is being loyal to the Lord. It's being loyal to the one who created you, who died for you, who paid your sin penalty. It's being faithful to the one who has never been unfaithful or disloyal to you. If you're a child of God, give Jesus your allegiance, your loyalty with all your heart, and maintain loyalty to those he's placed over you. If you're not a child of God, please humble yourself. Confess your sin. Be ashamed of it. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Trust in Jesus. Trust the Savior, the one who died on Calvary in payment for our sin. Trust him. And he will save you. He will redeem you. He will deliver you from the eternal punishment that we deserve. Trust him now. Pray with me, please. Father, we come before you today. And we confess our sin. And we confess that we deserve nothing. Nothing but eternal punishment. But Lord, we would be so bold as to ask that you would be merciful and gracious to us, that you'd forgive us, that you'd continue to grant to us the privilege to serve you, and that you would use your word as the Spirit works among us to penetrate hearts, to convict of sin, and turn souls to Christ. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.